mention of a meeting that will be in progress in Laurel this week, Second Avenue Church. Robert Turner will be speaking for that meeting. And those who heard Robert Turner know that you will always be benefited by hearing his message. He's to be with us, I believe, year after next in a meeting, if I'm not mistaken about the date. And these folks around here seem to know good preachers because they seem to get them a year or so before we do. But I think he's been at other places in Atlanta, for that matter. That's been not too long ago. But I would encourage you, if you have an opportunity, to go to Rome and decide the help you'll receive. You'll be an encouragement to them, I know. That's this week, 7:30, I believe, at the Second Avenue Church in Rome. If you need directions for getting there, I'd be glad to provide those directions. This morning, we began a lesson concerning the Good Samaritan. There's so much to say about it that we actually presented a full-length lesson this morning, which is only supposed to be half of what we intended to say. So we'll go with the other half of it tonight. I'd like to read the story again, and I think tonight I'll read it from another translation, just for the variety's sake, from the New International Version, and you can follow along. Familiar story, perhaps get some idea of the differences in the translation. Luke, the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 21. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." We will take just a moment to review the thoughts that we suggested this morning. We observe that there are 3 questions of importance asked in this reading. First, the question of the lawyer, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Then reply, Jesus asked the question, another very important question, "What is written in the law? How read his signs?" The answer to his question was there. And the man even demonstrated that he knew the answer to the question. He gave Jesus the answer that Jesus himself would have given. But when Jesus said that he should simply do what the law said, he found something else to ask about. He said, "And who is my neighbor?" And it was in reply to this that Jesus gave what we call the story of the Good Samaritan. In this story, we find 3 philosophies of life, as well as 3 important questions. There's the rule of the thief, the iron rule, called the rule of Cain. Do unto others before they do unto you. Might makes right. Take advantage of every opportunity, regardless of the suffering that may be caused to others. See after your own well-being, and don't worry about the suffering of others. There's the rule of the priest and the Levite. They are not as bad as the thief. They did no harm to this man. They did nothing to the man that they would not have wanted to have done to them. This is a negative point of view. They failed to help him. They did nothing.
did nothing evil, but they did nothing good either. They did nothing to assist him. But there was the rule of the Samaritan, which is called the golden rule, the rule of Christ. To do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or, to use the words of Jesus, as ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them. The Samaritan acted in a very positive manner. Tonight, as we continue our study, I want to point out that we have revealed in this story three views of religion. What do you conceive of as being religion? When you think of practicing religion, just what do you think of doing? I believe that there are easily three different attitudes toward religion in our own time. And that these are clearly demonstrated in this story that comes to us from long ago. First of all, there's the lawyer's view. As far as he was concerned, religion was a theoretical, academic kind of thing. This was his profession. He studied the law. And he had learned to manipulate the law to teach whatever he wanted it to teach. In the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew, we have an example of the manner in which the lawyers dealt with the law. Here we find that they took the law of God, which said, honor thy father and mother, which Jesus interpreted to mean that father and mother should be supported and cared for in their later years, and that they found a way of getting around what Jesus said the law required. In verse 3, Jesus said, why do ye transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die to death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Much as the study of these lawyers was not designed to know God's will, but to find some kind of loophole in the law through which they could escape from the requirements and responsibilities that the law actually placed upon them. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, we have another good example of this, where Jesus was condemning the Pharisees. And he said in verse 16, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is death. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. Now, their purpose was to deceive, to make promises they would not keep, to tell things they knew were not so, and that they would take an oath to that effect. But they had made some very careful distinctions about what you swear by. Now, if you swear by the temple, you could tell a lie, it would make a difference. But if you should swear by the gold of the temple, well, then you were guilty. Jesus said, ye fools and blind, for whether it's greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And they would say, whosoever shall swear by the altar is nothing. Whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. See, you can say that something is so, and you say, why, by the altar it's so. If you lie, that's all right, it doesn't matter. Oh, but if you say that something is so by the gift that is upon the altar, and it's not, then you're guilty of perjury. Jesus said, ye fools and blind, for whether it's greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift. Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, or by all things thereon. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Jesus said, just tell the truth. That's what God intended. That was the purpose of the law. But these lawyers found ways to twist the law, turn it around, to make little distinctions, which would allow them to do what was in very clear violation of the law of God. Now, that was the kind of man this lawyer was. And as evidence of that, when Jesus answered the question he asked, he wanted to argue about who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Here's something he could argue about. Some people are that way. It took me a while to realize that there is such a thing as professionals in the religion business, if you please. You know, when a man is in the, when a man is a carpenter, well, he works so many hours in his profession, and then when he gets through, he's through with his job.
Or if a man is a teacher, he works so long in his profession as a teacher, then when he gets through, why, he has no responsibility to that profession. And there's some people that way religiously. There are certain hours of the day when they carry on their religious profession. And then when they get through, they're finished. I have actually met men who were studying religion in college. This was their course of study. But to them, it had no more real influence on their lives than if they had been studying the Chinese language. Or if they had been studying some other purely academic subject. This was just a profession. Maybe one day they might want to teach theology. But as far as making any application to their lives, they had none. I have heard of professors of theology who teach all day long in the classroom about the Bible and about the Greek and about the Hebrew and all of this kind of thing, who don't even bother to go to services on one day, on Sunday. They don't. That just is no part of what their profession ends when they leave the classroom. That's terrible. But you know, some people who do go to church, and who do make some pretense, really do not study the Bible particularly to know what it says. They're having arguments so they can twist somebody's arm and they can admit that they're right and he's wrong. This is, of course, an attitude that will bring one to the same kind of position this lawyer was in, one that will not be approved of God. But there's another attitude toward religion in this same story. There's the attitude of the priest and the Levite. Not suggesting that their attitude toward religion was that religion is primarily a matter of ritual. If you'd ask the priest and the Levite, what do you do when you practice religion? Well, they'd say, oh, the priest would have said, I offer sacrifices. Or the Levite would have said, I prepare the altar and I keep the tabernacle or the temple. This is my responsibility. This is my duty. To them, it was primarily a matter of ritual. And I think there are a great many people today who think of religion as being primarily a matter of, as we put it in modern language, going to church. Going to church. Singing. Giving money. Partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that these things have no place in religion. They do have a place. Offering sacrifices had its place. The keeping of the temple had its place. But the point I'm making is that this is a very limited view of religion. And if this priest and Levite thought that they were practicing all the religion God expected of them when they offered their sacrifices and kept the temple, then they were badly mistaken. And that's the case. They were badly mistaken. They did not recognize that helping that man would be a part of their religious responsibility. Religion for them was something centered in the temple. There's the institutional angle, too. You may think, well, I mentioned the institutional angle, but I'm thinking primarily of boards or societies or something of that kind. Really, that's not what I'm talking about primarily. I'm sure that if this priest and Levite had been in some kind of a business meeting at the temple, and somebody will say to the effect that we need to do something about all of these thieves that are roaming the countryside. We need to have more sermons against thieves. We need to have more sermons about honesty and about observing the rights of your fellow man. I'm sure that if a vote has been taken on that, this priest and Levi both and I. They're all in favor of that, no doubt. In fact, I wouldn't be much surprised if this Levite went back and told the people of the temple, I saw those horrible sight out there on the road, I saw. For some poor fellow that had been beaten and robbed and left there half dead. We need to do something about that. Let's call a business meeting. See, I thought he did that. His sole thought of taking care of this fellow, if he hadn't thought at all, would have been institution. Let's organize and get something done about this. You know, there's a lot of people today who have that kind of attitude. My conviction, of course, that far too many organizations have been formed along this line. For whatever organized work God intends the church to do, he has given the church the organization for doing it. But the point I want to emphasize is that there's just a lot of things that need to be done into which the church doesn't need to be brought at all. It's just personal obligation, personal responsibility. If there's a job for me to do, let me do it. And if it's too big for me, I may need to call for help. And in the New Testament, we have examples of that. But my first thought should be to do what I can do, and then only call for help from the church if help is absolutely necessary in order to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. I'm afraid that when we think not only in terms of benevolence, but when we think in terms of saving the lost, we begin to think about what should the church do. And you know quite well that I have no objection to the church combining for the saving of the lost. Here again, there are things that we can do as a group that no one of us can do individually. No one of us can conduct a radio program. No one of us can conduct to support a preacher in Germany or in Canada or in South Georgia. These are things we can do together. But when there's a lost soul, I need to recognize that the first responsibility is mine, and I need to go to work on it, whether the church does anything about it or not. It's my job. I think that sometimes we think in terms of the success of the church, or whether some particular work is going to bring glory to the church and a group of people. And in reality, our concern should be simply for helping the needy, helping the lost, regardless of what their need may be. So I'm saying that we may have the wrong attitude toward religion, just as the priest and Levite did, to whom religion was primarily a matter of ritual or a matter of an institution. The Samaritan, of course, had the proper attitude. To him, religion was something practical, something personal. This Samaritan, I'm sure, would have been considered altogether irreligious, both by the lawyer and by the priest and Levite. After all, he did not worship in the temple of Jerusalem. And in that he was wrong. Jesus said in Matthew or John 4:22 to the Samaritan woman, "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for religion is of the Jews," or salvation is of the Jews. But in spite of the fact that this man did not worship in the proper place, and perhaps did not have as accurate a view of God as the lawyer, as the priest, the Levite, he had a better idea of religion, pure religion, than they did. You know, pure religion is described. I do not think it's defined. I think there's a slight difference. But I think it's described in James 1, verse 27. I need to get verse 26. I don't know why I don't just say the verse 4 to start off with. But in verse 26, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bratteth not his tongue, but is seen in his own heart, that man's religion is vain." In other words, it doesn't matter how often you go to church or how much money you give, or you're an officer of the church, participate in all the business meetings, and it doesn't matter how much scripture you can quote and how many arguments you can make and how much error you can refute, you don't bribe your tongue, your religion is vain. And then he says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God as the Father is this, to visit the fathers, you'd say the orphans, and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." That lawyer, the priest and Levite, would not have recognized taking care of orphans and widows or victims of thieves by the road as any part of religion. But to the Samaritan, this was a part of his responsibility to God as well as his responsibility to man. And so, regardless of some errors and inequities in his understanding of true worship, this man had a more accurate understanding of true religion than those who were supposed to be experts in. I want us to look now, just a moment, at the benevolence of this good Samaritan. The word benevolence is a word that means goodwill. We've used it a lot. I don't know whether we've always understood what it means or not. But there are several qualities of this Samaritan's benevolence that I believe we should note and imitate. In the first place, his benevolence was impartial. That is, it was not limited simply to those of his own race.
You remember now that he was a Samaritan. And the man who had been brought was apparently a Jew. We're told in the fourth chapter of John that the Jews and the Samaritans had no feelings one with the other. And it might easily have occurred to this Samaritan that, well, this man's a Jew. And if I were in the same position, he wouldn't help me. And that was probably so. But he made no note of the fact that he was a Jew. He was a fellow man. He was a man in need. And so he was ready and willing to assist in his mind. This is the very point, really, of this parable, this story that Jesus told. This lawyer asked the question, who is my neighbor? If Jesus had answered, why, a Samaritan might be your neighbor, the lawyer would have said, oh, no. No way. Jesus didn't answer directly. Jesus simply told this story. And then when he got through, he asked the lawyer, now, which one was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? Interestingly enough, the lawyer didn't say the Samaritan. He said, him who showed mercy. Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. In other words, this lawyer saw that even a Samaritan could be a neighbor. And the fact is that any man, any woman may be my neighbor. And if I find anyone in need, regardless of his race, regardless of his color, regardless of his creed, regardless of his background, I have a personal obligation, a personal responsibility to assist him under the requirement that I love my neighbor as myself. Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, therefore, do good unto all men, especially to them of the household of faith. Sometimes I'm afraid we have used these passages so often, trying to refute error that has been taught by the use of them, that we may have fallen into the mistake of the lawyer and not taken their message to our own hearts for the positive proof that they should bear in our lives. This says that as I have opportunity, I should do good unto all men, especially to them of the household of faith. If I did not help all who need it, I might give priority, and this suggests I should, to Christians. But as far as other consideration, my benevolence like that of the Samaritan should be impartial. Not only was it impartial, but it was spontaneous. This man was a self-starter. He didn't wait till somebody appointed him to a committee to go in and see about men that fell victims of love. As soon as he saw the need, he immediately acted. You know, there are a lot of us that are just so willing to do something. If somebody will appoint us, if someone will give us a commission, if someone will see the job and point it out to us that it needs to be done, then we'll go and do it. I suspect this man would have died. If the Samaritan had been one to wait until somebody gave him a commission to go and take care of it. This Samaritan saw a job to be done, and he himself initiated the action. So often in the church, there are things that need to be done. Very often we sit around waiting for somebody either to do it or to appoint us to do it. Not long ago, I was in a meeting, and the building began to get hot. And it just got hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter all through the service. I was perspiring and sweating. And everybody that came out the door complained because it was so hot in there. And every one of them knew exactly how to control the thermostat and what to do about it. And not one single soul made a single move to do anything about what was obviously a problem for everybody. This man was a self-starter. He just got up and did what he saw that needed to be done. Wise man Solomon said, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it with thy might. Go on and get with it. Now, there may be some doubts pertaining to the church as an organization that should be under the control of those who are the overseers of the church. But so much is to be done that is purely personal in its nature that we need to get with it. One other thing that I note is that this man was a responsible kind of man. By saying that he was a responsible kind of man, I mean by this that he was one who did not leave the job for others to do. Now, that may be
closely related to the last, but it's slightly different. He didn't wait to be appointed to do it. That's the point we were making just now. And neither did he leave the job for somebody else. Neither did he think that he had to himself go and suggest to others that they do. He was a man who accepted his own personal responsibility in this matter. And again, the man was one whose benevolence was personal. We're living in an impersonal age. We're living in a time when we think that we can pay somebody to do most everything that we want done. We pay somebody to take care of our children. We pay somebody to take care of our parents. We pay somebody to preach the gospel for us. We pay somebody to do most everything that needs to be done, rather than doing it ourselves. I know that there are circumstances where paying someone for some duty may be required, it may be necessary. I do not think that under all circumstances a nursing home is a bad solution to a problem. But when there is something that I can do with my hand, I believe God wants me to do that with my hand, and not just to pay somebody else to do it. Martin Barber has mentioned that some of the brethren down in South Africa dread to see an envelope come in that has any more than a check in it. They're afraid that the letter that comes with it is going to say, "We are cutting you off." Well, I can understand that. Yet, I have on occasion, when I was preaching in a foreign land, received envelopes, but I would have been happy to see a letter in it, just letting me know that they were concerned in some other way than mere money. And I've had some envelopes come in which I would have been disappointed if there hadn't been a letter. I've come to expect it. They would put a letter in there every time they sent me a check. It might not say much. It just might say, "We're praying for you." Or it might tell me about how the weather is, or just a little something, but that personal touch made that check mean a great deal more. You know, a personal touch in relieving the needs of the hungry, or the poor, or of our parents, or of our children, or whatever, that personal touch has something in it that simply cannot be bought with money. There's a statement concerning that worthy woman, that she extends her hand to the poor, and then it says that her hand go forth. The idea of the hand singular seems to suggest the matter of gifts that she gives. But the hand may suggest the idea of service that she renders. This man got down off of his donkey and personally began the matter of taking care of the needs of this poor man. Not only that, his benevolence was thorough. I expect that most of us would have praised him and commended him if he had done nothing more than get down off his donkey, pour in the oil and wine, the wine which would be a kind of an antiseptic, and the oil which would soothe the wound and bind them up. If he had done no more than minister first aid, we would say, "Well, this is a good man. He's certainly far better than these others." But he knew that more needed to be done than that. This man was weak. This man just was not in a position to take care of himself. And so he went beyond the matter of giving first aid, put the man on his donkey, and took him to a place where he could be cared for. Put him into a position where he no longer had to have this man's assistance. That was thoroughgoing benevolence, and demonstrate the heart of love that was extended to us. But again, I want us to note that his benevolence was sacrificial. David on one occasion said he did not want to give something to the Lord which did not cost him anything. I do not know that we have done very much in the way of benevolence until we have given to someone something that cost us something. I have mentioned here some time ago an appeal that was made some time back to the congregation where I was working for used clothing to send to the Mexican people. The Mexican people generally appreciate that kind of thing, and incidentally, it's something we might want to think about doing. But just one announcement was made, and here came the used clothing literally by the box full.
And
within no time at all, we had 800 or 900 pounds of used clothes. Well, that's all right. Don't complain about it. I'm sure the Mexicans were glad to get it, can't you? But I'm not sure God would give us very much credit for benevolence in that case, because when you looked at it, you realize that most of it was, well, pretty good clothes, all right. But it was out of date. It was something people weren't intending to wear anyway. And it's been hurting our conscience just a little bit back there in the closet, knowing that it was perfectly good, but it was out of stock. And here was a chance to get rid of that that we didn't really want at all and make some good use of it. And so it was sent to the Mexicans. Well, that's all right. That's all right. No complaint about it. But the point I'm making here, that's not benevolence particularly. You throw that to anybody that wants it. There's no sign of particular love for the Mexican bread. Because anybody else that had wanted it would have been welcome to it if we'd known the knowledge. Now, the point I'm making is that this Samaritan made some sacrifices. He sacrificed his safety. There were robbers in that part of the world. I know there were, because they had just come. And as he bent down there at the disadvantage of ministering to this man, off his donkey, why would he keep those robbers from attacking him? There was danger involved. But he sacrificed his own personal safety. He sacrificed on his time. Expect he was a busy man. He had a job to do. It put him late to stop. But he stopped. He sacrificed his energy. Not only did he get down and help the man, but he put the man on his own donkey. And I suppose he walked to the end. And he sacrificed with his money. This cost him something. And he was assisting and aiding a man that he didn't even know. But he did it because of this attitude of benevolence, this characterized, this sense of responsibility of indebtedness to his neighbor. But finally, this man was one who may walk the second mile. We said a moment ago that we would have thought he had done well if he had simply administered first aid. He was more thorough than that, in that he provided for the man the transportation he needed to a place where someone else could take care of him. But then, did you notice what he said? He gave the man at the end some money to take care of this one. Now, really, the man at the end had just as much responsibility to take care of him gratis as did the Samaritan to bring him there. Doubtless, the innkeeper was a Jew. We would presume that was so. But nevertheless, he took out money and paid the innkeeper to take care of him for a time. And even that was not all. He said, when I come again, if there's anything more that's necessary, I will pay. That Samaritan was a religious man. A religious man. A man whom God approved. Because of his attitude toward his neighbor. You know, there's going to be a lot of judgment rendered on the basis of our attitude toward others. I thought of that 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, where Jesus pictures that judgment scene when all the nations will be gathered before him. And then he'll say to those on the right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, verse 35, Matthew 25. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Begged, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer and say, what? When saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, took thee in, and begged thee, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? The king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. But then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not, sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer and say, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee? Then shall he answer and say, verily I say unto you, Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. These shall go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. It's so easy for us to get so busy with our own affairs, so concerned with our own needs, so taken up with our own interests, we can go for hours, days, weeks, months, hardly look at the needs of anybody else. Oh, we intend to, but many times we just do not get around to it. So one of these days we're going to have to give an account for our faith before God. There are many in this congregation who are exceedingly active in this regard. They understand that religion is a matter of human relationship as well as relationship to God. There are some others of us that may not be as diligent along that line as we should be. We see our own problems in such grave light that we somehow fail to realize that others have problems too, and that many times theirs are greater than ours, and that we expect others to do something for us. We need to do something for them. Many of us want to put ourselves in the position of the man by the side of the road always, looking for somebody else to help us. But in reality, we are more in the position of the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, actually able to help us, and yet not do it. I would not leave the impression for one moment that benevolence or human relationships are the sum total of religion. That's the reason I said a moment ago that I think the statement that pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is interested in the fatherless and the widow and their affliction, keep oneself part of the world, is a description rather than a definition. The definition defines and set limits. And religion involves more than caring for orphans, than caring for widows, than caring for the needy. It involves more than that. And it's just as great a mistake to assume that the only thing involved in religion is ritual, as it is to make the mistake of thinking that the only thing involved is benevolence, and vice versa. It's just as big a mistake to think that the only thing involved in religion is benevolence, as to suppose that it's a matter of ritual. The fact is that religion involves our relationship both to God and to man. Going back to the statement that the Lord has made with Jesus commanded, it is all summed up in our responsibility to love God first and our neighbor as ourselves. Loving God means keeping His commandments. We pointed that out this morning. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Luke 6:46. And not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. And this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments. 1 John 5:3. And the commandments of God bring forward life. The commandments of God require this service to our neighbor. But the commandments of God also require that we believe in Jesus Christ. There are many natives that have been good to his neighbor. But Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Salvation involves, and doing the will of the Father involves repentance. In times of this interest, God winked at, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. Doing the will of the Father and obeying the commandments of God and consequently loving God involves being baptized into Christ. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It matters not how benevolent a man may be. If he is not obedient to these commands of God, does not continue then as a faithful Christian, worshiping and working in the church of our Lord, why, he cannot hope for salvation. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, or pardon me, of Acts, we have an example of a man who was in every way a benevolent, good man, morally speaking. In the first verses of the 10th chapter of Acts, he is described as one who feared God with all his house, gave much alms to the people. He was a Samaritan type of fellow. And prayed to God always. Yet God had an angel appear to him because he was a Gentile and couldn't hear the gospel otherwise. Now he will send men to Joppa, send for Peter, and when he's come, he'll tell thee words whereby thou and my house shall be saved. Acts 11:14. This man was not saved, he was lost. A good, moral, benevolent man, but lost. Peter came to him, preached the gospel, he believed it. Peter commanded him to be baptized. Acts 10. When he was obedient, then he was saved. His religion had to continue in service to his fellow man, but he had also complied with the conditions that were stated by God for salvation from past sins and for the hope of eternal life. Not downgrading the necessity of obedience, membership in the body of Christ, and service in the Lord's church, not at all. We're stating that that is not the end of religion. Religion involves aid to our fellow man, as well as service in the kingdom of God. In fact, it all is the service of citizens. It all is a part of our relationship to our Heavenly Father. If there's one here this evening that is not a Christian, we would encourage you to come in obedience to the gospel, doing precisely what the Scriptures say. We have no desire or purpose to try to lead you into any human doctrine, human theory of salvation. We have no desire to encourage you to join any kind of human organization or denomination. It is not that you have to comply with some terms that we have stated, or in some way submit yourself to some ordinance that we would invent. It is a matter of obeying Jesus Christ and confessing your loyalty to Him by obedience to what He has commanded. This is what we urge upon you. We have quoted the words of Jesus, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We would urge you to respond to that invitation of the Lord. We'd be happy to assist you. If your obedience is an obedience to Christ, and the loyalty, the allegiance you pledge to Him, not to us. For He is the Savior. We have nothing to offer. We have but the salvation we've obtained from Him by His grace. This is the only thing we have. We can't share it with you. Except as we encourage you to submit to the same instructions of the law, to obtain the same grace that He has to offer. Find out then tonight as we stand and sing to encourage you to come.